Well, good evening and a very warm welcome. My name is Peter Rohr, and I'd like to welcome you to this fourth and final Center for Christian Living live event for 2023. The Center for Christian Living is a center of Moore College that exists to bring biblical ethics to everyday issues. And this year, we've dedicated our four live events to exploring a virtuous life. In the Apostle Peter's second letter, he encourages believers to make every effort to supplement their faith with virtue. And the virtue we're going to consider this evening is the virtue of perseverance. And our speaker this evening needs no introduction, but I'm going to introduce him anyway. Mark Thompson has been principal of Moore College since 2013, married to Catherine, and they have four grown-up daughters. In his spare time, of which I know Mark has lots, he writes books, of which his latest is The Doctrine of Scripture, An Introduction. Our plan for this evening is as follows. We'll begin by hearing from Mark on our topic, and then afterwards, two of our students, Caitlin and Paul, will have a conversation exploring some of the practical implications from what Mark has said. And then finally, we'll finish our evening with a time for question and answers, and we'll be using the Slido app. Before Mark comes to speak, I'm going to read from the Bible to Peter and pray, and then I'll hand over to Mark. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Steadfastness, perseverance. If these qualities are yours, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. Our Father, we do pray that as we reflect on perseverance and how we can keep going as Christians, that you would, by your Spirit, implant your word in our hearts, and cause us to heed your word and to live lives that are steadfast and persevering, that we would be effective and fruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that we would bring glory to him. And we ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen. Please join me in welcoming Mark to speak.
Thank you, and thank you for coming out. And for those on the live stream, it's good not to see you or see you, as the case may be, to know you're there. That's a good thing. Thank you. I thought I'd start tonight with the picture that's been used to advertise tonight's talk. Three figures lifting a heavy rock and carrying it up a mountain. It's interesting, isn't it? Many of you might have realized it plays off an image from Greek mythology, the story of Sisyphus, which is mentioned at several points in Homer's epic poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Sisyphus is a minor figure in both poems, but his story is elaborated in other places. You wouldn't exactly call him a hero. He was the founding king of Ephyra, later Corinth, and the originator of the Isthmian Games, that's true. But he was a rogue on many counts, a liar, a cheat, willing to betray his friends, generally not the kind of guy that you'd be eager to have over for dinner, certainly not someone you'd confide in. In the Iliad, Homer describes him as the wiliest man alive. He even cheated death itself twice. First, after he had betrayed Zeus by revealing him as the kidnapper of Regina, Zeus sentenced him to be chained by death. But somehow Sisyphus managed to chain death instead. One account has him asking death how to show him how the chains work, and suddenly, presto, death is chained. And no one died while death remained chained. Later, when the gods freed Death and Sisyphus was forced to surrender to him and travel to the underworld, Sisyphus managed to persuade Pluto to allow him to return to the mortal realm to confront his wife about not burying his body. However, he'd asked her not to, with this second escape in mind. So Death would eventually catch up with him again, and he'd be dragged back down to the underworld, and Sisyphus was to suffer the punishment that Hades pronounced on him. He would be trapped in the underworld, forever to be rolling a huge boulder up a hill, only for it to roll back down again any time it reached near the top. So pictures of Sisyphus pushing this impossibly heavy boulder up the hill have become a feature of Western art ever since. Now, in Greek mythology, Sisyphus's fate was a punishment. He was condemned to futility, frustration, and continuous disappointment. It was pointless, but he was trapped in this cycle for eternity. This is what happens when you meddle with the gods. Yet over time, and in the last 100 years or so, largely due to Albert Camus' book, The Myth of Sisyphus, Essay on the Absurd, Sisyphus has been transformed from a villain to a hero. He is the epitome of endurance, perseverance, himself a metaphor for the individual's persistent struggle against the essential absurdity of life. He never gave up trying to get that boulder up to the top of the hill. As one commentator puts it, there's no tragedy in having to start again as long as you do start again. In Camus' own words, the struggle itself towards the heights is enough to fill a man's heart. We must imagine Sisyphus happy. Well, there are other candidates for the model of perseverance in ancient Greek literature, though, that don't require as much revisionism. Odysseus, Ulysses, the main character in the Odyssey, is one of those. He's determined to reach home in Ithaca after the Trojan War and be united with his wife. Odysseus undergoes a series of trials and challenges, but steadfastly refuses to be conquered by them. Nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, I pine all my days to travel home and see the dawn of my return. And if a god will wreck me yet again on the wine-dark sea, I can bear that too, with a spirit tempered to endure. Much have I suffered, laboured long and hard by now in the waves and wars. Add this to the lot. Bring the trial on. In Virgil's The Aeneid, Nautes famously encourages Aeneas as he struggled against the odds on his trip home from the Trojan War with the words, "We master it all by bearing it all." Perseverance or endurance, persisting against the odds, whether on the battlefield, standing firm under attack, or moving forward unrelentingly towards that military objective, or in daily life, refusing to give way in the face of struggles that might be internal as well as external, perseverance was undoubtedly a personal characteristic that was valued and honoured in the Greco-Roman world. There was a perfectly natural explanation for that, of course. Common life is full of struggle. Not everything good and worthwhile comes to us automatically. There are obstacles to overcome, some deliberately placed in our way by others, some just an ordinary part of life in the world, even some that are the consequences of our own actions. And of course, in Greek mythology, some are the will of the gods, the capricious, self-interested gods of the Greek pantheon. But we master it all by bearing it all. Is this the kind of perseverance that the Apostle Peter was talking about when he urged his readers to supplement their self-control with hupomene, which is translated by the English word steadfastness or endurance or perseverance? What is so Christian about the Christian virtue of perseverance? My goal this evening is to explore what the Bible teaches about perseverance and consider it as a distinctively Christian virtue, even a theological one. If it is this, if it is in fact distinctively Christian and fundamentally theological, then how might it become a characteristic of my life? Is it something actively to pursue or cultivate? And if so, how? But before we narrow the focus to this one link in Peter's chain in 2 Peter chapter 1, it might help to consider virtue itself in its various forms. In one of his most famous and excoriating remarks, and he made a few, Martin Luther once insisted virtually the entire ethics of Aristotle is the worst enemy of grace. Aristotle, building on the earlier contributions by Socrates and Plato, defined human virtue as an excellence of soul, praiseworthy dispositions towards the supreme good, which he identified as happiness. He went on to say, the good of man is the active exercise of the soul's faculties in conformity with virtue. How does this come about? Well, Aristotle suggested, our moral dispositions are formed as a result of the corresponding activities. It is, therefore, not of small moment whether we are trained from childhood in one set of habits or another. On the contrary, it is of very great, or rather of supreme importance. It's easy to see Luther's problem with all of this, isn't it? According to Aristotle, human beings can make themselves good by practice. A good person is one whose character has been shaped by the habitual practice of the good. This is in direct contrast to the thesis of Luther that came immediately before the one against Aristotle. We do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous, we do righteous deeds. Our good works, in other words, do not set us in the right with God, but they are the product of having been set in the right with God on another basis altogether, the atoning death of our Lord and Saviour. Now, of course, the mediating figure who brought Aristotle's perspective into the heart of Western theology is usually considered to be Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas was part of that Aristotelian revival in the 12th and 13th centuries in Western Europe, which was largely a result of Eastern scholars fleeing westward in the wake of the advance of Islam and around the same time the looting of Eastern Christendom by the Crusaders. More of Aristotle's work became known in the West, and people like Aquinas saw the value of the philosophical clarity his writings brought to theological thought. The extent to which Aquinas was indebted to Aristotle is clear in his definition of human virtue. Human virtue, therefore, which is an operative habit, is a good habit and productive of good. The medieval Catholic emphasis on moral effort and sacramental grace continued even after Luther and found eloquent expression in Erasmus's diatribe on the freedom of the will. For various reasons, some of them to do with larger cultural and societal changes, but more specifically with the ethical writings of Immanuel Kant and other figures in the European Enlightenment, virtue ethics began to fade from the foreground of ethical discussion in the 18th and 19th centuries. However, the concept of virtue has again become a centerpiece of contemporary ethical discussion, even if it still has its detractors. Elizabeth Anscombe's seminal article from 1958, Modern Moral Philosophy, challenged the alternatives of ethically evaluating actions either on the basis of the nature of the deed, deontology, or its consequences, consequentialism, and proposed instead a return to Aristotle's concept of virtue with its accent on being rather than action. Other important pieces by Peter Geech, Anscombe's husband, Philippa Foot, Alistair McIntyre, John McDowell, and perhaps especially Rosalind Hursthaus have pursued the same line. Serious ethical thought, according to this trajectory, should be more about who I am, the kind of person I am or should be, rather than what I do. It has to do with character. But how is that character cultivated in a person? If character is the result of what I habitually do, then doesn't this fall into the same trap that Luther believed had been laid by Aristotle? Isn't the pursuit of virtue inimical to grace? Well, this all too brief glimpse into the history of virtue ethics more broadly, provides an interesting backdrop to our examination of the virtue of perseverance in particular. It raises important questions such as the way a virtue like this operates as a virtue, how it's related to other virtues such as humility, selflessness, contentment, and love. If we are indeed to see it as operating within the orbit of grace, what about it in its distinctively Christian mode might make that possible? So we turn to a brief biblical theology of perseverance. A biblical theology of perseverance has its backdrop and continuing theme as the perseverance of God with the creation, and especially with his stubborn and rebellious people, Israel. Of course, the word perseverance is not used to describe God in Scripture. The one phrase that comes close, the God of endurance and encouragement in Romans 15, verse 5, self-evidently refers to what God gives rather than who he is, since the verse before speaks of how through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. We're reminded by Mike Mazzalongo that for God there are no obstacles, no weakness, no temptations to quit. So perseverance is not something he must acquire or practice. However, what God gives is reflective of who God is. And in this case, the endurance he gives has its counterpoint in God's own steadfastness. God remains constant in his character, and he is consistent, even persistent, in his dealings with his creatures. He knows the end from the beginning. He remains immovably sovereign throughout, and his eternal purpose is never thwarted or overturned. For these reasons, God's perseverance with respect to human creatures has the character of both patience and love. God never gives up on his purpose to bring all things under the feet of Christ and to make him the firstborn of many brothers. He plays the long game, as Peter will say later in his second epistle. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His eternal purpose is the mystery hidden for ages in God, but that is now realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God is displayed as he brings Jews and Gentiles together as fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. The line from Genesis 3:15 and the promise in the midst of the curse in the garden, through the promises to the patriarchs, the nation gathered at Mount Sinai and King David, reiterated by the prophets and accomplished when those words, "It is finished," are uttered from the cross, is a testimony to God's perseverance. For at every point, the promise is challenged, not simply by the enemies of God and his people, but by the unfaithfulness of the very people to whom the promise has been given. Nevertheless, this unfaithfulness cannot prevail because of God's character. If we are faithless, writes Paul to Timothy, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus' confronting parable of the wicked tenants pictures the entire history of Israel as a long exercise of the master's perseverance, who patiently sends one servant after another to receive what is his by right. And finally, he sends his son. He's not deterred from his purpose, even when judgment must fall on the wicked tenants, for the vineyard will then be let out to those who will give him the fruits in their seasons. From such a vantage point, the entire Old Testament story is a testimony to God's perseverance. The prophets, including Moses, keep presenting God's covenant faithfulness as a ground for hope, but also a guarantee of judgment if there is no responsive faithfulness from the people. And yet the overwhelming testimony of the whole of Scripture is to God's perseverance in love. His steadfast love endures forever, Psalm 136. the great Hebrew word chesed, which might also be translated covenant love, carries with it the connotation of constancy, unwavering determination, endurance and perseverance. The Lord does not give up on his purpose or the people of his purpose. The word first occurs in the context of Abraham's search for a wife for his son in Genesis 24. Then in Jacob's confession of his unworthiness in Genesis 32, the favor shown to Joseph in Genesis 39, the redemption of Israel from Egypt in Exodus 15, and the giving of the second commandment in Exodus 20. However, perhaps the single most significant use of the word and the concept of an unrelenting, persevering love based on nothing but God's character and promise is God's proclamation of his name to Moses in response to Moses' request to see God's glory and following the defection of Israel with the worship of the golden calf. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's constancy in covenant love, his perseverance with them despite repeated failure, is a reason for the praise of his people. The word covenant love, steadfast love, occurs 123 times in the Psalms alone. It is a ground of their confidence and trust. Psalm 13, verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now, already we can see the differences, can't we, between the idea of perseverance developed in Greek mythology and that which emerges here in the Old Testament. There is no obstacle that somehow makes it impossible or more difficult for God to stay the course, to fulfill his promise, to realize his eternal purpose. There's not the slightest suggestion that God will fail to accomplish what he sets out to do. There is no parallel to Sisyphus or Odysseus or Aeneas. Perseverance is not a habit that God needs to cultivate to be good in the Aristotelian sense. After all, his just judgment is as good as his provision of mercy. God's steadfastness, his endurance or perseverance, arises from his character and covenant alone. He always keeps his promises because he is truth and faithfulness itself. His steadfast love endures forever. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Psalm 94. One way in which God continues with steadfast love towards his people, despite their repeated and abject failure, is with his promise of the deliverer who will undo the damage done in the garden, deal with the legacy of that first rebellion, and reconcile us to himself. The Messiah is himself an expression of God's determination to accomplish his purpose, even in the face of continued and seemingly intractable sin on the part of his chosen people. His perseverance is God's perseverance expressed in a specific human life with the salvation of men and women as its goal. What is added, though, through it being a genuinely human life, is the reality of opposition and obstacles which at first glance might seem to call that goal into question. So in the great suffering servant song of Isaiah 53, we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. When this and the other messianic prophecies of the Old Testament reach their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, we are reminded that he underwent real suffering and faced real temptation. as Hebrews makes clear, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. There was a direction and momentum to his life which involved a conscious decision to follow his Father's will rather than his own. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, he said in John 6. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, he prayed in Luke 22. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews 5. It ought not to be a surprise then that though the language of endurance and perseverance is not used of God directly, it is used of the incarnate Son, the Messiah. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians for the second time, he prayed for them that the Lord might direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. As has been often pointed out, the most natural reading of that phrase, the steadfastness of Christ, in this context is to speak about something that characterizes him. That's because of the parallel with the love of God immediately before it. So we're not talking about the Thessalonians enduring for Christ, but Christ's endurance for them. As Leon Morris once put it, the Thessalonians are being reminded of the constancy exhibited by the Master, which forms the pattern on which they should model themselves. Christ's perseverance or endurance was demonstrated in his resolute journey to Jerusalem, in full knowledge that there he would be betrayed, unjustly tried, and put to death. The perseverance of Christ is explicitly mentioned twice in Hebrews 12 as the great reason why we should run with endurance the race that's set before us. In verse 2, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Or in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The perseverance of the Messiah in the work given him to do, a work he could only do because he was the Son of the Father come in the flesh, ensures that salvation is fully and finally accomplished. He saw it through to the end. And though the prospect of bearing the sin of the world in that way was terrifying, as the events in the Garden of Gethsemane bear witness, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For something else was set before him, the joy he will share with those he has redeemed. What's more, throughout his public ministry and most intensely at the end, that deeper reality was surrounded by a cacophony of human opposition and abuse. He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. I'm reminded of those remarkable words from one of the best of the modern hymns. See him, let the soldiers hold him and nail him down so that he could save them. Once again, we see a difference between perseverance as generally perceived in the Roman world and the perseverance seen here in Scripture. His endurance has a purpose that goes beyond reaching a personal goal. Sure, he endured the anguish and shame of the cross in order to effect the salvation for which he came, the joy set before him, and he endured the hostility of human beings so that he might save them. But his endurance is also an encouragement for us to run the race set before us so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The endurance of human creatures, and more specifically of those who belong to Christ, is anchored not in their own capacity or disposition, but in a prior endurance on the part of the Saviour, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, so far we've seen that in the sweep of biblical theology, from Genesis through to Revelation, the idea of perseverance features in the constancy of God, a covenant faithfulness that is never thrown off course, even by human unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of the very people to whom he's made covenant promises. We've also seen that this covenant faithfulness, with its attendant steadfastness, endurance or perseverance, finds a particular focus in the person of God's incarnate Son, Israel's Christ and the Saviour of the world. That perseverance is seen in the messianic prophecies, though, because of time we've looked only at the suffering servant song of Isaiah 53, and it's seen in Christ's public ministry. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, and there, looking human rebellion full square in the face, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Yet there is one further dimension that can also be seen throughout the sweep of salvation history. That is the perseverance of the faithful. The archetypal case is that of Job, the enigmatic figure from the East who endures the loss of everything and is still able to declare, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job 13. At the end of his journey, he confesses, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When James, in his epistle, encourages his readers to steadfastness, which he indicates is a product of the testing of your faith, he points to the example of those who remain steadfast and highlights the steadfastness of Job. James 5:11. The Apostle Paul spoke of his own endurance and perseverance. His ministry was commended to the Corinthians by his great endurance in afflictions, hardships, and calamities. The list that he provides of obstacles he had to surmount in the discharge of his ministry included beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. But he kept going. He pressed on, straining forward towards what lies ahead. This is perseverance a lot more like that of the Greek heroes, isn't it? Facing and overcoming real obstacles in order to reach his goal. However, the critical difference remains that this perseverance is for the sake of others and is meant as an example to others. More than that, ultimately, as Paul told the Philippians, it is God who will carry this work through to completion. He, Paul, presses on to make the resurrection his own because Christ has already made me his own. At this point, at least, Paul's more like Luther than the Greeks. It is God's prior action that makes Paul's perseverance possible. So look carefully at faithful perseverance and you will find God's preservation. In the Old Testament and the New, steadfastness, perseverance in faith, characterizes the faithful servants of God. So it's no surprise that there are repeated encouragements to persevere in the New Testament. Twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples that it is the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Matthew 10:22 and 24:13. In the first instance, he was talking to the disciples just prior to their brief mission in the cities of Galilee, warning them about how they would be hated by all for his name's sake. In the second, Jesus was teaching his disciples about the sign at the end of the age: hatred, apostasy, betrayal, false prophets, lawlessness, and the love of many will grow cold. But hold on, he says. Keep going. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul kept encouraging his readers to persevere, knowing that they shared the same challenges to gospel faithfulness and gospel mission that he had faced on his journeys throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. He boasted about the Thessalonians' steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and afflictions they were enduring. In light of Christ's victory over death, Paul called on the Corinthians to be steadfast immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It is worth persevering. The life of faith is not a futile, frustrating disappointment. Christ has risen and your labor is not in vain. That's why Paul urged Timothy to pursue steadfastness. The writer to the Hebrews called on his readers to hold their original confidence firm to the end in chapter 3 and spoke of how you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised in chapter 10. Hold out to the end, he writes. Do the work that has been entrusted to you. Don't give up. A little earlier in the same chapter, he said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It is a challenge issued to every Christian. Perseverance is expected not just from those specifically commissioned to represent Christ in the world, but every Christian believer. Which is why in the passage we've already noticed in another connection, the writer urges us, let us run with endurance the race set before us. It's fascinating how often the language of endurance or perseverance is used in the book of Revelation. The writer, John, spoke of his partnership with his readers in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. In the letter to the seven churches, the risen Jesus notices the patient endurance of the church in Ephesus, the church in Thyatira, and the church in Philadelphia. Twice in the book, the glimpse into reality that it provides is described as a call for the patient endurance of the saints. 13 verse 10, 14 verse 12. Keep going. Don't give up. Because God is still on his throne, glorious and magnificent. The rebellion will not go on forever, and God's just judgment is certain. Endure in faith. Persevere despite what is going on all around you. The perseverance of the faithful is grounded and energized by the perseverance of our Savior, who kept on going until he could utter the victory cry, "It is finished." And the perseverance of the Christ is reflective of the constancy of God, the one whose steadfast love endures forever. That's what gives perseverance a distinctive hue in Christian ethics. Its ultimate resource is not our own strength of character or conviction, or a habit we've carefully cultivated over the years, but the self-giving of the triune God. Which is why faith in God, trust in his promises, on the basis of his character, seen in his saving acts, is not a momentary or one-off thing. It endures to the end. Along the way, it's often assaulted by the brokenness of the world in which we live, by our own weakness and ongoing sinfulness, and even by the lies and schemes of the evil one. But God does not give up. He finishes what he starts. Those whom he foreknew, he does in fact predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he does in fact call. Those whom he called, he does in fact justify. And those whom he justified, he does in fact glorify. He doesn't leave his work incomplete. Now, how does all that help us with the passage that was read for us at the beginning from 2 Peter 1, the passage that's been the masthead for this series on Christian virtues? Well, this chain of virtues in 2 Peter 1 is one of several such chains in the New Testament. I've just taken you through another one of them, the great chain of salvation from Romans 8. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And it's clear from the context that the purpose of that great chain is to emphasize the security of Christians in an uncertain, broken world. If God is for us, who can be against us? Earlier in Romans, in chapter 5, there's another chain. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Chapter 5, 3 to 4. Again, the context makes clear the purpose of that chain. We can rejoice in our sufferings because suffering has a role to play in shaping us as people of hope. Having been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but that hope makes most sense in the context of suffering. Such hope looks forward to something beyond the suffering, but which is guaranteed by what we've been given now. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, both of these are chains, not lists. The technical term is sorites, device, where each element is linked to the element that comes before and that which comes after in order to make a point. The saving purpose of God from eternity to eternity in Romans 8, the confidence, joy, and hope we can have even while acknowledging the reality and significance of suffering in Romans 5. So what's the point of the chain of virtues in 2 Peter 1? Well, once again, the context gives the clue. The entire chain is introduced with the words, "for this very reason." It points us to what he has just been saying prior to this. What has Peter been saying? That God's own power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What are the things that pertain to life and godliness? Well, the knowledge of himself, glorious and virtuous, and of his precious and great promises. We have been given the knowledge of God and his word. And through these things, we not only share in God's nature, but have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God has done something extraordinary, and we are the beneficiaries of it. And it is for this very reason that we must add each of these virtues to the one before and build on them with the one that follows. If we want to take hold of what we've been given, if, as Peter says right after this chain, we don't want to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then each of these links in the chain will not only be ours, but be increasing in us. Taking seriously what we've been given and being fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus, this won't just happen as a matter of course. It will have to be deliberate. It will require our focused attention. And that's why Peter says, make every effort. Yet the point is that this effort is not pure human moral effort. It has its source in what has been given to us. On the other hand, the Christian life's not simply quiescent. The gift does make a powerful difference. So where does perseverance or steadfastness or endurance fit in this chain? The chain starts with faith and ends with love. Along the way, perseverance is built upon, is meant to supplement self-control, and it issues into godliness. It's one of the most intriguing things about this chain in its context, that precisely because we have been given what pertains to life and godliness, we are to make every effort to work towards it. Peter has just spoken about the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, so it's entirely appropriate to speak about self-control. As one writer defines it, self-discipline in all matters affecting the senses. But that self-discipline, if it's not to be fleeting and fall back into old patterns of licentiousness under the pressure of temptation, must be supplemented with perseverance, maintaining self-discipline over the long haul, maintaining a focus on the goal of godliness. A few verses earlier, Peter had stressed that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here in this chain, we are assured that the way to godliness and ultimately to love, love like God who loved us, involves perseverance, not giving up in the face of opposition, keeping on going, holding on. So perseverance is grounded in God's nature and character as the one whose steadfast love endures forever. It finds its most direct, perfect, and even urgent expression in the perseverance of Jesus Christ in fulfilling the saving mission for which he came. Yet throughout the Bible, we hear of the endurance or perseverance of the faithful who are those he came to redeem. That perseverance is not a natural moral strength. We're not simply thrown back on our own resources, even our own resources as those who've been regenerated by the Spirit. Perseverance is not easy, which in some measure is why, in the history of Christian doctrine, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints has been one surrounded by controversy, especially in the light of the repeated calls to persevere in the New Testament and the powerful warnings of the danger of falling away, such as the five warnings found in the book of Hebrews. The question arose whether perseverance was a precarious commodity, whether it's possible for a regenerate believer to fall away and be among the lost on the last day. In the late 16th century, William Whittaker, Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, wrong university, but okay, drafted a set of articles later signed by Archbishop John Whitgift and others and known to us as the Lambeth Articles. They were meant to strengthen the reformed character of the 39 articles, especially Article 17, the article on predestination. The fifth of the Lambeth Articles reads, "The true living and justifying faith and the Spirit of God sanctifying is not extinguished, falleth not away, it vanisheth not away in the elect, either finally or totally." Now, the Lambeth Articles never received the assent of Queen Elizabeth I. She was unwilling to disturb the rather fragile religious settlement that she'd brokered early in her reign. However, they are testimony to how significant figures within the late Elizabethan Church were thinking on the subject. If God does finish what he starts, if his election is sure, then ultimate perseverance seemed a logical consequence. It was a major question just two decades later when a synod of Reformed theologians in Holland, which included a number of English observers, after all, King James I was a significant sponsor of the Reformed cause in the Dutch Republic, met together in the city of Dordrecht. The Synod of Dort has often been misrepresented by simple, even simplistic summaries of the articles it produced. Tulip is easy to remember, but it runs the risk of not doing justice to the issues. The fifth article, concerning the perseverance of the saints, acknowledges the reality of a continuing battle with sin in the Christian life, and even the possibility of lamentable falls, but places greater stress on the power and faithfulness of God. In the third paragraph, it reads, "Because of these remains of indwelling sin, and moreover also the temptations of the world and of Satan, the converted could not continue in this grace if they were left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who confirms them in the grace once mercifully conferred on them, and powerfully preserves them in the same, even to the end." The article acknowledges both the pain and power of perseverance, title of this talk, but these lie in very different places. The struggle with sin, and so the struggle to persevere, is a reality even for the believer. The Christian life's not always easy, and our own awareness of our persistent failure could easily overwhelm us. But God is both faithful and powerful. As Jude put it, he is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The Dort article goes on in paragraph 7 to speak of what God does for those who are his, even in the midst of these lamentable falls. In the first place, it says, he preserves in them, in these falls, that immortal seed by which they are regenerated, lest it should perish or be shaken out. Then by his own word and spirit, he assuredly renews them to repentance, that from the soul they may mourn according to God for the sins committed, may seek remission in the blood of the mediator by faith with a contrite heart and obtain it, that they may feel the favor of God again reconciled, may adore his mercies by faith and finally work out their salvation more earnestly with fear and trembling. What is of very great significance here is the practical means by which God keeps his people, even in the face of real and potential stumbling, by his own word and spirit. This is where the warnings of Hebrews and other places, far from undermining Christian perseverance, are God's instrument in effecting it. We must avoid at all costs a watering down of those warnings because of a prior commitment to the perseverance of the saints, since those warnings are the very means by which God enables the saints to persevere. One of my teachers used to say, slogans are the retreat of a lazy mind. So don't let one like once saved, always saved keep you from taking the warning seriously. Somewhat paradoxically, we must answer the question, can the elect, regenerate believer fall away? With yes, the danger is real. The warnings are real. Don't allow yourself to play with fire or come too close to the edge. Listen to the warning. But to the slightly different question, will they fall? The answer is quite different. No, because the genuine believer trusts God's word, even and perhaps especially the warnings, and so makes every effort to supplement self-control with perseverance. It is this that helps us to see why Jim Packer was so bold as to say, in declaring the eternal security of God's people, it's clearer to speak of their preservation than, as is commonly done, of their perseverance. The assertion that believers persevere in faith and obedience despite everything is true, but the reason is that Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, persists in preserving them. Our own Broughton Knox put it this way. All of us know that we can at any time choose to give ourselves to these things and so fall away and be lost eternally. Indeed, left to ourselves, it's certain that we will fall into one or the other of these sinful ways of life. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, we do not. For the warnings are the means by which God saves us from these fatal falls, just as a warning erected in front of a precipice is effective to prevent anybody falling over. The warning notice does not mean that someone must have fallen down the precipice before it was erected, or that someone will fall over in the future, but it simply indicates that if you ignore the warning, you will be killed. However, no one need ignore it. Indeed, no one will who reads it. So too, in Holy Scripture, the warnings are to ensure our perseverance, and they achieve this. God preserves his people. He's able to do it, and he is faithful. But he does it by his word and through his Spirit, enabling us to persevere in faith and our faltering obedience in response to his word. Well, it should be obvious that to emphasize the exhortations we find throughout Scripture to perseverance and the other Christian virtues need not at all be inimical to grace. It need not be seen as an attempt to reintroduce salvation by works. For behind the perseverance of the saints stands the perseverance of God. His steadfast love endures forever, and he who promised is faithful. Most beautifully, the constancy of his love is shown in the provision of our Saviour, who endured the cross, despising the shame. God's word points us to these grounds for our own perseverance and the example of those who've come before us. It also warns us of the danger if we do not. We cannot persevere in our own moral strength, but we're not left to our own moral strength. Keep going. Don't give up. The end is worth it. The people of God from all generations, all nationalities, and all backgrounds gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb, rejoicing in a salvation that will be fully realized then, but is securely ours now. Well, after thinking about those things, perhaps we should pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are who you are, that you are not only all-powerful, but you are loving and faithful, that your steadfast love endures forever. And we do want to thank you that your Son endured the cross, despising the shame, so that we might be saved. And in the light of those things, and in the face of the warnings that you give us, we pray, please, would you preserve us to the end? Would you enable us to persevere? For all our hope is not in ourselves and our own strength, but in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Mark, for giving us such a clear understanding of the foundation of our perseverance, resting not in ourselves and our own effort, but in God. Two of our students, Paul in first year, Caitlin in third year, are going to come now and help us think through some of the practical outworkings of what we've just thought about. And then after that, a reminder that there will be time for questions. So make sure that you put your questions in for Mark in the Slido app, and we'll do that in a few minutes. Thanks.
Well, good evening. So good to see you. As Peter said, my name is Paul in first year. This is Caitlin in third year. We're just going to have a bit of a chat for the next 10 minutes to unpack some of the really helpful things that Mark has laid out for us. Some really helpful insights into the idea of perseverance and steadfastness. So what we're going to do is we're going to unpack, hopefully, just some practicalities of what that looks like and ground those things for us in the everyday. What we're going to do is we're going to tackle just the two questions that were in the blurb that you will have seen as you came in. That is to say, how can we build perseverance? How is it that we can build perseverance? But also, what does it look like day to day in our day to day walk to remain steadfast? So without further ado, over to you, Caitlin. How is it that we can indeed build perseverance?
I think that something that really stood out to me as Mark was speaking was thinking about how much of it is actually not ourselves. That was really not earth-shattering, but I think a good and helpful reminder. And so it made me think, well, then how do we ourselves build perseverance? My mind came to the prayer of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses, I think it's 9 to 12, where he talks about praying for his readers to grow in knowledge. And the reason for growing in that knowledge is for the sake of enduring and patience. And I thought that was quite profound, because then I thought, well, actually, is one way that we can build perseverance actually through prayer, and specifically praying for the knowledge of why do we need to persevere? And thinking about everything that Mark said, we need to grow in knowledge of who God is, particularly his character, his steadfastness, because if our perseverance is to be a counterpart of God's own steadfastness, what better way to grow in that than is to grow in the knowledge? And he's given us his word to know that. And so I think prayer and knowledge is probably a really helpful way that I would say you need to start in building perseverance then. Did you have any thoughts?
Well, I was going to quiz you on those two ones. So if it's prayer and knowledge, what challenges do you think there are? Like, what obstacles are there just day to day for like going towards that, praying towards perseverance, having that further knowledge of those things?
Well, I feel like our obstacle will always be our fleshliness and our sinfulness, because we'll always feel tempted to not pray. And I know I'm not alone when I talk about my own struggles in my prayer life to actually pray for the things that we need in that moment. Often that's the first thing that drops off, prayer and reading your Bible. It's just a common thing, something that we want to be doing daily, but we know it is quite hard for us. And so particularly when you're in a moment where you need to persevere, the obstacle that you're going to face most is your own temptation to not persevere. Mm. And so I think that's going to be the constant struggle, which I think highlights the importance of community. And again, what we learned about tonight was perseverance isn't just for the sake of you. And that's something that really struck me as well. Perseverance is for the sake of the other. And so that actually already means that you need other people around you for perseverance.
Yeah. That's really helpful. So prayerfulness, knowledge of like further just diving into that knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but also being surrounded by a community of believers to enable us to keep thinking about those things. Mm. You asked me as in what helps me grow in perseverance. To be honest, it's not a virtue that I particularly think loads about. And maybe this is the stuff that Mark was talking about towards the back end of the talk. But actually, perseverance isn't something that I just on a day-to-day basis really grapple with. I generally on an even keel. But therefore, that means I don't really think of my long-term steadfastness, my endurance. How am I going to get there to the end? one thing that does help me in those times when actually I realize that I'm not being very cognizant of the fact of my future end is actually just being a bit more reflective. Mm. So just taking stock of, as it were, my Christian journey. So moving from my old non-Christian days to where I am now, but also just my general sanctification over time. If I do a bit of a reflective piece and I look back over how I was in a former day, I can think actually going forwards, that gives me a bit of confidence as to what's coming up. And I can say actually with a bit of certainty, I can say I can hold on to the end.
For those of us who might not be reflectors naturally, Paul, how do you reflect on that then? What are actually some implications of reflection? What kind of questions would you be asking yourself to help you think of those things?
Thank you. Again, I'm not naturally a very reflective person. So I think that's the starting point. I think for me, it is actually getting into the mindset of being a reflective person. I think, as you've said, it is just the mundane stuff for me, the everyday aspects of being a Christian, saying your prayers, reading your Bibles, that gets you into that reflective piece as you're looking at a particular bit of scripture and it informs some bit of aspect of your life. You can't help but think about, I guess, your Christian journey, as it were, and think about, well, what is the road ahead looking like? But to be honest, it's something that I, as I said earlier, don't dwell enough upon. And I think it's really helpful that we've had this time to think about why it's so important as a virtue, as Peter says.
Mm. And I guess in that reflection of your own journey, you are very much seeing God's faithfulness and God's steadfastness, and you're being pointed to the faithfulness of Christ in that, which then will rocket into thinking about your own perseverance and why you're persevering, right?
And that was one of the most helpful things that Mark was touching upon tonight, that 2 Peter 1 verse, you know, that we are indeed partakers in his divine nature. As we lean more into the fact of our union with Christ, our identity being tied up with him, well, that's going to enable us to persevere. It's not so much as a doing an activist mentality of I need to do X, Y, and Z in order to get to the end. I just need to get a better grasp, a better hold as to who I am, my identity, my union with Christ. That's what's going to enable me to keep going to the end.
Mm. Yeah, that's very true. I thought it was really helpful when Mark brought up the power and the pain of perseverance, and they're both grounded in two very different things. And so you can see the pain of perseverance, and we see that in whether it's mundane day-to-day activities where we're just trying hard to slog through, and we see our struggles, we see our own temptations, we see the world that we live in and dealing and groaning in that perseverance, but then the power of perseverance, and that the power is not you. The power is not your own abilities, but actually it is grounded in Christ. It's grounded in his work, and it's constantly reminding yourself of those two things, how they work together under perseverance, but what is the difference between them.
Very good. Briefly, I guess, on that second question that we were going to touch upon, as in talking about the day-to-day things, we touched on a few different aspects. Is there anything else that you would say day-to-day, what enables you to cultivate that perseverance?
Yeah, I actually was thinking a lot about, and it's not because I've done this personally, but it's through my lovely friends who have taken up marathon running recently, and thinking about training. And it's something that I admire in them, because as I hear the process of what it looks like to train for a marathon, it's actually quite a grueling thing. And there is both pain and pleasure in what they're doing. And actually that kind of self-control to understand what is it that they're needing to train for, what is it that the goals that they're trying to achieve to help them do that, and therefore actually seeing that they have a schedule that they're trying to keep up with. And I wonder if that is something helpful for us to remind ourselves that sometimes we do need to think about actually what are we trying to achieve in our day-to-day. If we're trying to persevere, what do we need to get through today to persevere until the end for that kind of bigger picture of perseverance? I'm thinking through particularly what are the obstacles in my day that's going to stop me from persevering, being more reflective on that, but also who else is involved in this, and asking around and looking around at who am I persevering for. And I think having specifics will just always ground you a bit more in being able to persevere.
Is there any particular, just on that last point in terms of the community aspect you touched on a few times, do you have any personal instances of where being surrounded by believers has enabled you to think about it a bit harder? Or
I think something that I've been thinking about for the last year and a half is even in confession and thinking about how do you bring people into your struggles of sin, because sin is obviously going to be one of the things that really stops you because of the pain that it brings to your life, the doubts that it brings up. And learning to confess in community, when you have a brother or a sister, for me it's a sister, but for others it might be a brother, where you're actually sharing with them the reality of your sin, the pain of your sin, and doing that in community, because then they can ground you in the assurance that you have and to help you persevere. And you realize actually you're not doing it by yourself. There's someone there walking alongside you, and it's actually quite tiring and hard.
That's really helpful.
Yeah. Are there a last bit that you would like to add on to implications for this in the day-to-day?
No, other than just to start off where I started off before, just to say that I'm just very appreciative for a chance to actually grapple with this concept, that it is just not a virtue that I really apply my mind enough to. But giving our thought as to where we ended things, as to our end goal, what is our end destination when we're all gathered around the throne of the Lamb of God, knowing that, keeping that in our mind's eye is going to be really important just in our day-to-day walk, but also, as you said, having those goals along the way as we get to that final day.
Well, that's wonderful. Well, we hope that what we've shared with you when it comes to practicalities and thinking about the implications of what we've learned today has been helpful. We've hit our 10 minutes, and so we're going to pass over back to Pete.
Thank you very much, Paul and Caitlin. Just before Mark comes up, just a few announcements. As I said, this is the last public event for this year, but next year we are having a series of events, 4 live events, and the theme next year will be culture creep. How can we, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 2, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds? So 4 talks, think about contemporary issues where we might feel pressure to conform to our world. The first one coming up in March on AI, Akos Balog, a friend of the college, will help us to think about AI as a Christian. But there are also other events coming up. We've got Michael Jensen on wealth. We've got Rory Shiner on identity and Chase Kuhn on sex and sexuality. So there'll be some great events helping us to think about living as Christians in this world. On the back page, you'll see an ad for the podcast. So do please make sure that you check out the podcast. It interviews with lots of different interesting people thinking about the Christian life. And then finally, we'd love it if you would consider prayerfully whether you might partner with CCL financially. At the beginning of this year, we moved to run CCL exclusively on a donation model, asking people to support us, help run these events. And so we'd love it if you would prayerfully consider that. So all that information is on the back of the outline, but I might ask Mark, he's had a bit of time to rest, so now we can pepper him with some questions. Mark, thank you very much. You emphasized that God's grace, God's power is the bedrock of the Christian life and of our perseverance. Is there any place, though, for cultivating habits? You talked about that in the Christian life.
I don't think there's a problem with cultivating habits. It's how you think about habits, really. So it's a bit like good works. It's how you think about them. We don't throw out the idea of good works because some people have felt that they're made right with God by their good works. That's a wrong opinion about good works, which we want to actually challenge. But say, no, actually doing good and doing good to your neighbour is a positive thing. And just don't think wrongly about that. Somehow you're getting brownie points with God for that. Parallel with habits, developing habits, because we are creatures of habit in the way we behave, those things can be helpful. As long as you don't think that those are the things which will make you virtuous, or those are that which is precisely what Aristotle thought, that your habits would make you into a good person. The cultivation of habits may help you to be able to live consistently or to live in the circumstances in which God's placed you, and they might be really good and helpful things and great, but think rightly about them. Don't put them in the wrong place.
Thank you. And perhaps a related question, again, thinking about our own personality. So this question is there a relationship between stubbornness and perseverance? Particularly thinking about Ezekiel 3, where God makes the prophet have a forehead like flint. How does our finitude factor into what this might look like in practice?
That's a great question. I was going to reflect for a while, but already the talk was too long, on can perseverance turn into a vice? What some people think is a virtue, could perseverance turn into a vice? It all depends on the object, doesn't it? So if you're persevering in not listening, or if you're determined not to listen and you're steadfast in your refusal to listen, That can be a very negative thing. It can be a vice. And you get into the habit of not listening to God's word and you persevere in that. That's a vice. So stubbornness, as in Ezekiel, yeah, I think those things, they're the obverse, if you like. There are points at which, depending upon the object, perseverance or staying in that particular direction can be a negative thing, not a positive thing.
How much does experiencing suffering play into truly learning perseverance? In other words, do we need to suffer to really know what it means to persevere?
It's interesting, isn't it? Thank you. Another great question. Both James and also Paul in places speak about the way in which suffering produces endurance. So it's at the point at which you have to keep going and keep trusting God, even though all the circumstances are screaming at you that God does not love you and he has abandoned you and that you won't be able to make it. To keep going in that situation highlights the work of God in you. So the way in which we respond as godly people, trusting God in the midst of suffering, strengthens and highlights that endurance. And I think that's why James draws that link. I think that's why Paul draws that link as well. There's a very important connection between being faithful in the midst of suffering and the growth of endurance.
Thank you. A couple of questions that talk about wisdom in encouraging others. So particularly young people who might speak of deconstructing faith and often make decisions by pursuing pleasure, avoiding pain. How can we encourage those people to persevere? I mean, I guess the short answer is listen to your talk again, but particularly young people. And then interestingly, how can we encourage believers who are older than us to persevere in their faith? And I think those questions are maybe reflecting that at different stages in life, there might be particular temptations that might hinder perseverance.
Thank you. I think this answer is going to flip over much into what I was just saying. Just looking again at Romans 5, rather than listening to my talk again, maybe read Romans 5 again, where we are told about how we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. But not only so, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. So again and again, with that there and James again reminding us of this particular connection, avoiding suffering or seeking pleasure rather than suffering. I mean, who's going to go actually pursuing, looking for suffering and taking the most suffering option or something like that? No, but trying to avoid suffering at all costs means you're avoiding what the New Testament tells you is God's instrument to grow you as a persevering Christian person. So I'd want to say, look again at what Paul has to say. Suffering has a very significant role to play. You see it in the Lord Jesus, who learns obedience through what he suffers, and we are being encouraged to actually follow him and to grow in perseverance as we face real suffering.
Another hindrance to perseverance that someone has mentioned is distraction. I think particularly in the modern world, there are a lot of things to distract us. The question is what wisdom the scriptures give us in terms of not being distracted, which would kind of hinder us from persevering.
What an interesting question. The presence of so many distractions. My mind runs to the encouragements to be single-minded and to remember, to being reminded of the things that matter, being reminded of the gospel, that you see those reminders again and again in the apostles' writings, in Paul's writings. But this idea of distractions actually keeping us from being focused on that goal to which we ought to be heading, I think it's an interesting question for us to be alert to. And in particularly a world where there's so much going on, so much all the time, we're running around. Yes, take seriously the scriptures' warnings to be single-minded, to keep your focus on Christ. We look to him.
Mark, we've made you work very hard tonight. We might make this the last question. How does a church persevere? Thinking Revelation 2, 1 to 7 and the call for the church to return to its first love. So how can we do perseverance corporately and not just individually?
It's interesting, isn't it, that there are three churches of the seven that the risen Christ identifies as having patient endurance. And if you look at those churches, they're struggling and suffering. They're in the midst of opposition, and yet they have patient endurance. And I think as a church, actually recognizing that we are not trying to court the approval of the world, not trying to be a friend of the world, but recognizing that there is one Lord of the church and he is the one that we follow. And that will make us unpopular with the world. It can't but do that because he was unpopular with the world. And so pursuing his lordship, sitting under his lordship as a church, that's what will help us as a church grow in perseverance.
Mark, thank you very much for helping us to think through this important topic this evening. Let me close our evening in prayer. Our Father, thank you so much for the rich resources that your word gives us and your grace gives us. We thank you for the calls to persevere throughout the scriptures, but we thank you that this call to persevere is grounded not in our own resources and what we can do, but in your divine power that has given us everything that we need for godliness and calls us to live towards that godliness as we persevere as Christians. Please help us to be those who persevere. We pray for those in our churches, those known to us who might be struggling. Please help us to come alongside them, encourage them. And we do long that together we would be found perfect in Christ on the last day, bringing glory to him as the firstborn over all creation. And we thank you and praise you for this great hope that we have in Jesus' name. Amen.